Chapter 7 this morning as we continue our study in this book. Two young mothers who were neighbors were talking together one day about the difficulty of raising their children. And one of the young ladies said to her friend, "You know, I just don't think I can do anything with my boys. They are becoming more and more unmanageable all the time." And her friend said, "I know just what you mean. Mine were that way too, but I was finally able to get some help from my priest. I took them to see my priest, and after they talked with him, I haven't had a bit of trouble with them." And she says, "I don't know what he told them, but it's made all the difference in the world." And the first lady said, "Well, I'm not a Catholic, but I'd sure like to talk to him. Do you think I could take my boys to see him?" And she said, "Sure, I'll arrange for a conference." And so she did that. And so on the appointed day, the lady walked toward the church, which was an old-style Gothic Catholic church. You've all seen them with their great big spires, very imposing-looking building, with her two boys, one on each hand. And of course, the boys looked up at this church, and they'd never seen anything like that before. And they walked through the doors into the sanctuary, and of course, it was all gold and dark and these images around on the walls, and boy, this was entirely foreign to them. And they made their way to the church office and came in, and the secretary said, "Would you please have a seat here while I tell the father that you're here?" And so they did that, and she came back out, and she said, "He would like to see the older boy first." And so the older boy went into the priest's office, and he was a very old man, white-haired, kind of pale, wearing his clerical collar, and he was seated behind this massive desk in a room that was piled high with dusty books and icons and all kinds of relics and images on every hand, and the boy was just completely out of his element. He didn't know what in the world this was all about. So as he sat in the middle of the room looking at the priest, the priest raised his eyes finally, and he said to the boy, "Where is God?" And the boy was just terrified. He didn't know what to say, so he didn't say anything. He just sat there. So the priest repeated his question. He said, "Where is God?" And the boy started shaking in his shoes, and he still couldn't reply. So the priest finally stood up behind his desk, and he put his hands on the desk, and he leaned way over, and he looked the boy right in the eye, and he said, "Where is God?" And the poor little guy just came unglued. He jumped up from his chair, he ran out of the room, grabbed his little brother by the hand, and as they ran down the hall, he said, "They've lost God, and they're trying to pin it on us." In chapter 7 of Exodus, the Israelites thought that they had lost God. The God that they had followed and that they had worshipped had not appeared to them for over 400 years. They had become slaves in a foreign land, and all the promises that they had heard from their fathers that God was going to give to them had not materialized. And they were undoubtedly asking themselves, "Where is our God?" Moses had come to them and had said, "God has appeared to me, and he's going to lead us out of this land and give us the land that he's promised us." And they were encouraged by that. But when Moses went to Pharaoh, Pharaoh rejected him coldly and would not let the Israelites go. And in fact, he made conditions worse for the Israelites, and so their hopes were dashed. Not only did the Israelites wonder where their God was, but the God of the, or rather Pharaoh and his assistants, the king of Egypt, never heard of this God. And he wasn't about to bow to the requests of some slave who requested that all of the people of Israel, who were the slaves of Egypt, be allowed to depart the land to worship their God. As we begin chapter 7, we kind of jump in on a conversation that began earlier, so let me read the last verse of chapter 6 for the sake of the connection. But Moses said before the Lord, "Behold, I am unskilled in speech. How then will Pharaoh listen to me?" God had said, "Moses, don't worry about the fact that you've been rejected once by Pharaoh. I want you to go back into his presence." And Moses had said, "Lord, I just can't do this. I don't have the ability to do it. I'm not skillful in my speech. He's rejected me already." And God says to Moses, verse 1, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." Now, what the Lord was telling Moses here was that he was going to elevate Moses in Pharaoh's sight to the position of one who mediates the word of God, the revelations of God. He was going to be like God to Pharaoh. As I mentioned before, Pharaoh was not just the king of Egypt, but he was regarded as a god by the Egyptian people. And now God says, "Moses, I'm going to set you up as a god over against Pharaoh, who is regarded as a god by the Egyptians. And I'm going to take your brother Aaron, and I'm going to make him a prophet who will correspond to the Egyptian prophets and soothsayers and magicians that we'll read about later in this chapter." You see, he's setting the scene for a confrontation between these two men, Moses and Pharaoh, the two main characters in the book of Exodus. "You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt." Now, I'd like to comment on that verse for a few minutes this morning, because it's a very important verse, not only in the flow of the book of Exodus, but in our lives as well. God says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." And I think we could include in the text here, in parenthesis, "after he hardens his own heart." We've already read in chapter 5, the beginning of the chapter, that when Moses appeared to Pharaoh and made his claim, Pharaoh said no. He said, "I'm not going to yield to the demands of your God." He had hardened his heart. He had resisted the word of God to him. And now God says, as he looks down into the future, Pharaoh is going to continue to do that, and I am going to harden his heart. Now, one of the ways God operates the universe, as he reveals in his word, is that when people continue to harden their hearts to God, when they continue to say no to God, he at some time begins to make it difficult, more difficult, even impossible in some cases, for them to repent. It is a judicial hardening that takes place as a judgment when people consistently refuse to respond to God's Spirit working in their lives. Now, we're going to see this happen in Pharaoh's case. And Pharaoh is going to be completely destroyed as a person because he hardened his heart against God. In fact, the whole nation of Egypt is going to be destroyed at the height of their power because Pharaoh said no to the will of God for him. God says, "I'm going to multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt, and you will see how this will take place." This past week, I spent a good bit of time on a couple of evenings with a friend of mine who used to attend this church with his wife and family. But several years ago, his wife decided that she was not interested in the will of God. At one time, she was a faithful attender of the services of this church, and she was involved in Bible studies. She was witnessing to her neighbors. She was responding positively to God's will for her life. But then things came up in their life, and she decided that she was going to resist certain things that she did not want to do, that are very clearly God's will for her in Scripture. She began to harden her heart. And over the process of months and years, this woman's life has taken a 180-degree turn. And my friend told me that she came to him recently with a cigarette in one hand and a bottle of whiskey in the other hand and said, "This is the real me!" She has completely changed the direction of her life, and tomorrow they go to court to finalize their divorce. Now here's an example of someone who said no to the will of God, and no, and no, and no. And now, from what he tells me, she is convinced that what she is doing is absolutely right. There's nothing wrong with it. In fact, he's the one that's wrong. This is part of God's judicial dealing with people who constantly resist the will of God for them. Who, when they read something in Scripture and the Holy Spirit impresses upon them that they need to respond to this and do it, consistently say, "No, I won't, no, I won't, no, I won't." And eventually it becomes impossible to obey. In fact, in the case of this woman, she is so turned around in her thinking that what was once clearly wrong is now clearly right, and what was clearly right is now clearly wrong. I'm going to show you a few pictures later on, and the man who's responsible for my getting these pictures was a student at Dallas Seminary who I had in class, and I learned yesterday that his wife is suing him for divorce. He just graduated from Dallas Seminary this past May. Another example of a person who has said no to the will of God over and over again, and now it's just gone too far. A good friend of mine is in Huntsville Penitentiary today. He came to Dallas Seminary as a student after he worked in the Pentagon with the Navy. He had a high-ranking position. He came to go to seminary because he wanted to serve the Lord with all of his time. He was an outstanding student. In fact, when he finished, I asked him to stay on as my teaching assistant, and he did that for some time until he accepted the pastorate of a large church in a nearby town. And that man refused in his life to deal with the temptations of lust that attack us all. And he ended up breaking into a house and trying to rape a woman, and he's in Huntsville Penitentiary today. This is one of the most difficult lessons I have prepared in a long time, my friends. Because this thing is happening all around us and all the time, and to people we love and know. We're all aware that one of our wonderful, dearly loved sisters in Christ who grew up in this church has recently decided that she wants to leave her husband. She has hardened her heart to the will of God. And I pray that she will repent and come back to God before this judicial hardening comes upon her. And what is right now becomes wrong, and what is wrong now becomes right. That can happen. It happens all the time. And it's a tremendous warning for each of us to deal with the temptations and the sins that come into our lives. This idea that we can just continue to go on compromising with sin in our life is a delusion of Satan. If we continue to say no to God, finally he's going to make it impossible to say yes to God in judgment. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31, that calls on us as Christians to judge ourselves, to repent of wicked behavior in our own lives, because it warns us that if we do not do that, God will judge. God gives us time to judge sin in our own lives so that he doesn't have to step in and judge it. And sometimes he judges it by taking us to heaven, by removing our physical life. The book of 1 John talks about that possibility. It's possible to so resist the will of God that in some cases, God will remove our physical life in judgment. This idea that we can just go on and God will forgive, you know, he loves us, he'll pat us on the back, he'll forgive anything. That's true, provided we relate to him in the way that Scripture tells us to, and that is to judge sin in our lives. To agree with him, to say that what he says is wrong, and what he says is right. And if we do not do that, we are headed for the end that Pharaoh experienced, our destruction. A person who embarks upon a way of life that is in opposition to the will of God can count on the fact that he is going to be broken. Now, before we leave that, let me urge you, let me plead with you to pray for our sister in the Lord that I referred to, that God will do something in her life to help her to see the error of her ways, that she will repent, that she'll turn back to her husband, that she'll do the will of God. These cases appear to be hopeless, you know. There seems to be nothing that you and I can do. But there is something that we can do, and that is that we can call on the God of heaven to intervene in a life and to stop this course. James tells us that we have not because we ask not. There are a lot of things that God would do if we only asked him to do them. And I plead with you to pray for this couple daily that God will change things in their lives and others that you may know about as well. It's not a hopeless situation. God can soften hearts, and I pray that he will in these cases. Verse 4, when Pharaoh will not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the hand of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. God was going to demonstrate his sovereignty. The Egyptians would have to acknowledge that the God of the universe is God, not the God of the Egyptians. Now, someone might think, well, that sounds like a pretty egotistical thing for God to do, is to show off that way. Well, of course, he wasn't showing off. He was trying to deliver people from the slavery that comes from idolatry, from worshiping gods that are no gods, and liberating them into a relationship with himself that is a vital, thrilling thing in life. So Moses and Aaron did it, as the Lord commanded them. Thus they did. We read that so easily, that they obeyed the Lord. But can't you just put yourself in Moses or Aaron's sandals and think how you would feel going back into the presence of this man who was the greatest man in the world in his day to make this kind of a claim? That took some courage. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. In Acts chapter 7, we read that Moses was 40 years old when he was forced to leave Egypt. He was 80 years old when he began to lead the Egyptians out of their bondage, and he died when he was 120. Three periods of 40 years composed Moses' life. D.L. Moody used to say that for 40 years, Moses thought he was somebody. Then for 40 years, he learned that he was nobody. And for the final 40 years, he saw what God can do through somebody who realizes he's nobody. That's very true. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, 'Work a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" Pharaoh was going to claim some evidence that Moses had been sent by a supernatural power. And so God gave him miracles that would demonstrate this, that would authenticate his claims. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did, just as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Very interesting. The Hebrew word that's used here means a large, powerful being. This was not a garter snake. This was a whopping big one. Then Pharaoh also, like Moses, you see, his counterpart, then Pharaoh also, like Moses, called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. They threw their staves on the ground, and they became serpents. Now, some may not realize that miracles can be done in the power of Satan. This is one evidence of that. There are many evidences of that in Scripture. That Satan, under God's authority, is given permission to work miracles. You know, the failure to perceive that has led an awful lot of Christians into some strange kinds of conclusions and activities. But it's quite clear here that this power was not of God. "For each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staves." By this, you see, he proved that his God was superior to the God of the Egyptians. His snake swallowed up the others that had been produced by the Egyptian magicians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, warns us. It says, this is a passage that Robert was sharing with us in the earlier service this morning. It warns us that idolatry involves demonism and the power of Satan. When people are idolaters, they are really worshiping Satan. They may not realize it, but Satan and his angels, the demons, are behind idolatry. And that's what we have here, too. "Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said." Pharaoh said, see, I can do anything you can do. You haven't shown me that your God is superior to me. So he hardened his heart. So God sent 10 plagues on the nation of Egypt. And verse 14 records the beginning of the first plague. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning, as he is going out to the water, and station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile. And you shall take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent.' Moses and Aaron were to go out to the river banks of the Nile and to station themselves, not to bow down to Pharaoh, but to stand to meet him," is a literal translation. Stand to meet him by the Nile River. Confront him. "You are not inferior to Pharaoh, Moses. you are superior to him. So stand before him and announce what you're going to do. Evidently, Pharaoh went down to the Nile River to have his morning devotions, probably to worship the god of the Nile. This took place in the Delta region of Egypt. Psalm 78, verse 13, tells us that these things took place near the town of Zoan, which was one of the capitals of Egypt, located in the eastern Delta region. And you will say to him, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, 'Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness.' But behold, you have not listened until now. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it shall be turned to blood." The Nile River was the lifeline of Egypt. One man has written that there has never been another country in the history of the world that was so dependent on a river for its sustenance than ancient Egypt was. The Nile was its very lifeline, it's the lifeblood, if you'll pardon the pun, of this nation, was this river. "And the fish that are in the Nile will die, and the Nile will become foul, and the Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch it out over the waters of Egypt and over their rivers, over their streams and over their pools and over their reservoirs of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone.' So Moses and Aaron did, even as the Lord had commanded. And he lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood." You mean real blood? Well, that's what the text says. I don't know. I assume that it was real blood. Some have suggested that it was something that looked like blood. And obviously that would have to be the case. It wasn't just water, because all the fish died. And it had a terrible smell connected with it. The water did. But it was obviously more than just something natural that happened. Some have pointed out that in certain seasons of the year, during the raining season, for instance, there's a lot of rain up to the south, and the red clay washes down in the Nile River, and the Nile River takes on a red hue during the month of June. And at other times, when it's real hot, the algae and the plankton in the Nile River give it a red hue as well. But that's not what was taking place here, quite obviously. More than that is involved. It may be that this was really literal blood. It may be that it appeared to be blood. But in any case, there was a change in the water that was supernatural. "And the fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile, and the blood was through all the land of Egypt." I mentioned before that the Egyptians were very polytheistic. They had probably over 80 different gods that they worshipped, and many of them were connected with the Nile River. And these gods would have been put in a very bad light by Moses' ability to change the water of the river into blood. A god named Khonum was said to be the source of the Nile. He was attributed for as being the source of all the water that came down the Nile River. Another god called Hapi was considered to be the spirit of the Nile. Another god named Osiris was called the god of the underworld, and the Egyptians believed that the Nile was his bloodstream, that his bloodstream should be turned to blood. Would have embarrassed his followers. Sepek was the god of the crocodiles who lived in the river, and of course they could not live in the river, so his power would have been shown to be inadequate by this miracle. Night was another god who was responsible for the large fish in the river, Nathor for the smaller fish. You see, in all of these plagues, as we're going to see, God was embarrassing the Egyptian gods. He's showing that he is the true God, that he has power that they do not have. Verse 22, but the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Somehow the Egyptian magicians were able to raise their staffs, and Satan changed the chemical composition of the water that was not affected by Moses' miracles so that it took on the same composition of what Moses had created. That's a lot of power. That's satanic power. Then Pharaoh turned away into his house with no concern even for this. Moses, you haven't proven your point. You haven't shown that your God is superior to me. My prophets can do just the same as your prophet can do. So he did not repent, but he hardened his heart. Let me say a little more about Satan's power in the world today. Throughout Scripture, we learn that Satan's great desire is to counterfeit the work of God. He wants to make things that look like God's work. His masterpiece is not an alcoholic on Skid Row. His masterpiece is a businessman who is successful in life, in the opinion of everybody else, but who can say, I did it all without God. I'm a self-made man. There are five periods of miracles that the Scriptures indicate take place in history. This is the first period, Moses and the plagues. There was a second period of miracles during the lifetime of Elijah and Elisha. A third period during the time when the prophet Daniel lived. A fourth period when Jesus Christ and the apostles lived. They were able to perform miracles. And the fifth period is in the end times, yet future from our point of view, in which wickedness is going to abound on this earth in a way that it has never spread before after you and I are taken to heaven to be with the Lord at the rapture. Wickedness will multiply, and then God will do miracles in the world again. And those are the only five periods that Scripture indicates miracles will appear in the world. Now that makes me look at what's going on today and is being identified by some as God's miraculous working with a bit of suspicion. And I wonder if it may not be a case of Satan duplicating things or performing miraculous things rather than God. That's a question that I have. Some of the effects and signs of the miracles, so-called, that are going on today are not really honoring to the Lord. They're taking people away from the Scriptures. They're taking people away from the Lord and focusing their attention on other things, which is not good. Seems kind of in harmony with Satan's methods, as these have been demonstrated throughout history. Verse 24, so all the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. Evidently, they dug down, and what was previously water filtered into these holes, and they could drink that, and that's how they got their drinking and washing water. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Now in chapter 8, we'll get into the second one of the plagues. But let's look at some slides right now just to orient ourselves, first of all, to where we are in Egypt. Egypt is on the left, and you can see the Nile River running from the bottom of the slide to the top, from south to north. And the area where it fans out into a bunch of tributaries, like the Mississippi does, is the Delta region. If you can focus that a little better, Ralph. There. Okay, you can see the land of Goshen there. That's where the Israelites lived during this period. And it's pretty small, so you may not be able to make it out, but one of the topmost names there, it appears on four lines. That's the city of Zoan that's referred to in the psalm that I mentioned. Okay, let's have the next slide. Now, this is a picture of some of the Egyptian gods. The god in the middle is the god Osiris, the god of the underworld, whose bloodstream was supposed to be the Nile River. Their gods were pictured in many different ways. And here he's pictured as a king of Egypt, having the double crown of the nation of Egypt on his head. The one on the right is the god Sebek, who was the god of the crocodiles. And crocodiles were sacred in Egypt. They were even embalmed and placed in coffins. And these have been discovered by archaeologists. You see the representation of him as part human, part animal. Next slide. And the one in the middle here is the god Neet, who was responsible for some of the larger fish in the nation of Egypt. So these are the kinds of things that the Egyptians were worshiping and that God was saying that he was going to show himself superior to. Well, I see our time is up, so let's just have a word of prayer and then we'll break for coffee. Our Father, we're reminded as we study this chapter of the seriousness of setting ourselves in opposition to your will. And as we see the method by which you allowed Pharaoh to destroy himself, we're reminded of the importance of dealing with sin in our own lives. And Lord, we would pray for our friends who are right now committed to a course of action that is against your will, some of whom have lost the ability to distinguish between right and wrong because they've resisted your will for so long. We just pray, Lord, that you will bring situations and circumstances to bear on their lives that will bring them up short and help them to repent of their actions, to change the course of their lives in these particulars, so that they will return to you, desire to do your will, make a commitment to follow your ways. And we pray that this will be true of every one of us here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.